Yeah, well, if you don't mind, we're going to start out by looking at 2 Kings 10, but we are going to cover 2 Kings 8 through 10. And the reason why we're doing that is because there is a wonderful summary, you could say, of this main player. I don't even want to call him a main character because ultimately, he's not a good person. He's not a good king. But he is used by God as somebody in the northern kingdom of Israel to accomplish several major points, several major tasks that are necessary for God to, on one side, prove his point. But also for us to see how exactly it is that that the northern kingdom comes to its destruction. So this is part of that much grander narrative, ultimately pointing us back to Jerusalem and rightful worship. But let's go ahead and look at 2 Kings chapter 10, and we're going to be in verse 28. Verse 28 here. We'll just read to the end of the chapter. So 2 Kings 10, verse 28. Jehu eliminated by all worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshiping the gold calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. Once again, northern kingdom here. Verse 31. Yet Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused and caused Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael defeated the Israelites throughout their territory from the Jordan eastward. The whole land of Gilead, the Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the Arnon Valley, through Gilead to Bashan. The rest of the events of Jehu's reigns, along with all his accomplishments and his might, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. And Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. His son Jehoaz became king in his place. And the length of Jehu's reign over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So not only are we seeing a little bit of the bigger picture, but we're kind of getting a summary of why this fella is so important. But once again, the focus here is not on this character, but rather him as a player in a much grander narrative. He's a king in the north. He is the one who finally finishes the house of Ahab. And we could even say he's responsible for the death of Jezebel some 12 chapters after Mount Carmel. Because 1 Kings and 2 Kings are the same book, just split into two different roles. Anyway, so with that, we're going to start all together, and I'll ask for a little bit of help here in reading, starting back at 2 Kings chapter 8. And we've been introduced to a few characters, but thankfully, we are going to focus in on who we could say is one of the main characters, Elisha. And I was just reminded this week that Elijah and Elisha serve a very near purpose in that of John the Baptist and Jesus. And that, oddly enough, was reminded to me by my daughter's Advent calendar. We're just reading through Luke chapter 1 day by day. And yeah, it is just so striking how John the Baptist is supposed to be Elijah. And there's never a statement that says Jesus is supposed to be like Elisha. It's more this implied thing that keeps happening where everyone heard about Elijah, but who's this new guy coming on the scene? I don't know how many years John the Baptist ministered, but I imagine it was probably more than three. And it seems like his ministry just complements that of Elijah, and now looking at Elisha, we're going to see some reminders of some things that Jesus did, such as raising a child from death to life. So that's where our story is picking up, with a reminder of how Elisha raised this Shunammite woman's son to life. So can I have some help reading chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and then somebody else could read verse 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6, and we'll stop.
Okay. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years.
Yeah, 3 and 4.
It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done."
And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all that the fruits of the field, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left her land, even until now."
Yeah, so another reminder here of these parallels between Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Elijah stayed with a widow during a famine. And so here you have another complimentary story, you could say, of a Shunammite woman, the same one who he had raised to life. There's a famine that occurs, and instead of it being three years or so, this is a 7 year famine. Another one of those doubling kind of things. But what I want to kind of emphasize here is how this woman is essentially giving a testimony to the king. Like Gehazi goes and tries to intercede on this woman's behalf. But what really sells the king on the reality of this story and the power of the man of God, that he really is a man of God, is her testimony. And it's a very, very strange situation here, because I don't think we're meant to understand this as as the king of Samaria or Israel. It's the Shunammites. We're talking about a different land, a different people, and she goes to some foreign land, and you have all of this political interplay here as we then transition into a completely different story about the king of Aram here. So let's move on here. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8, and then someone else could read verse 9 and 10. We're going to stop.
Now Elisha had come to Damascus, and Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it came, and when it was told to him, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take the present with you, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'"
So Hazael went up to meet Elisha and took a gift with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, asking, 'Will I recover from this illness?' And Elisha said to him, 'Go, say to him, you will certainly recover.' but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.
Okay. This is bizarre. not Israel, not Judah. This is Aram, right? Part of the beauty of us working through Isaiah right now on Sunday mornings is we have some context here. Isaiah chapter 7, it's a different king than either one of these two. Hazael, yes, he does become king. Ben-Hadad, yes, he was king. The king during Isaiah chapter 7 is Tilglath-Pelizar. I can't even pronounce it. Who knew? Aramaic, hard to pronounce. But we're kind of meant to, as readers looking back on this, if you can think about 2 Kings as a complete book, I come to believe that Isaiah was written before 2 Kings, just because it goes past Isaiah's lifetime. So you can just kind of do the simple math there of, oh, got it. So this one was probably written first. Or Isaiah was probably written before this. So it's like you have the context of the book of Isaiah having you look at Aram, any mention of Aram, knowing this nation is going to be gone. But I do want to have this question. Why in the world would Elisha tell this messenger, the king, yeah, you're going to recover, only for that king to die? Here, let me put an emphasis, an exclamation point on that point by reading how he dies. Verse 11, then he stared steadily at him until he was ashamed. The man of God wept, that's Elisha, and Hazael asked, why is my Lord weeping? He replied, because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill their young men with the sword. Who is Hazael again at this point? Yeah, he's just a servant. He's just a, butler. Who knows? He's nobody at this point in the story. Moving on. So you will kill their young men with a sword. You will dash their children to pieces. And it gets very graphic here. You will rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, how could your servant, a mere dog, that's language we hear from other Gentiles in the New Testament, do such a mighty deed? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. And Hazael left Elisha, went to his master, who asked him, what did Elisha say to you? He responded, he told me you are sure to recover. So he's quoting Elisha. The next day, Hazael took a heavy cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over the king's face. Ben-Hadad died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Very interesting. So I'll ask again, going back to the original question, why is Elisha telling this servant of the king of Aram that he's going to recover when he's going to die?
Because it's not a deadly illness he has. It's something that he can recover from, naturally.
But he died from it.
Not from the illness.
That was from the
being smothered.
Yeah.
Well, so that's my question. Is that what we believe is going on in verse 15? That Hazael waterboarded him, essentially? Dipped a heavy cloth in water? And so
that had something to do with it, because it said that he died.
I think what it says to me is it just shows that Elisha knew that this Hazael, or whatever his name is, Hazael.
Yeah.
Witch Hazael. So
that's right.
Hazael already had it in his mind. He's going to kill the king. He's taken over.
Mm.
And he's already plotted in his heart what he's going to do. And I think Elisha is revealing to the guy, I know what you're going to do. And I'm going to be here as you do it. But it breaks my heart what you're planning to do to Israel when you do become the king. That's how I read it.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's a few different ways you could interpret this. So I definitely would not say that one way is more than another. Personally, I land on the spot that Hazael has no idea that this is happening, and I don't think that the king of Yeah, I don't think he's smothered. I think he dies from the sickness, personally.
How are you going to breathe with a wet cloth over your face?
Well, no, I think Elisha told the messenger to lie. That's what I'm persuaded to believe. Not because I think it's like the most perfect understanding, but because I think that Elisha sees the king of Aram and Aram as a nation as this great threat to the people of Israel. And it's like, another one of your kings dies. Why do I care? That's what I want, is for you guys not to exist. Bad news, you're going to become king, because who else would take the spot? So I guess that's that.
My version says, the next day, Hazael took the bedspread, or cloth, or whatever,
yep,
dipped it in water, and held it over the king's face, so that he died.
Yes, so that he died.
Okay.
Mine has a thing that says... Kind of
links up. That's the way I picked it up, too.
Mine has a thing that says... like the footnote or whatever says, verses 11 and 12 indicate that Elisha knows that Hazael will intend to kill the king.
Hmm. In 11 and 12?
The little note at the bottom.
Oh, that okay. Hmm.
Probably not in
your... No, it's not. Yeah, I think that's suggesting more than what's there. Maybe it is that explicit. Either way, I think the emphasis here is on what Hazael's going to do. So that whole little spark of debate was more so we could say, what's the thing we can't agree on? The thing
here's
I want...
Here's another note.
Yeah.
This is on 13. In the ancient Middle East, dogs were despised as scavengers and unclean animals. Shalmaneser III of Assyria noted in Hazael's accession to the throne with the words... Hazael, the son of nobody, seizes the throne.
Nice.
So, whoever this dude is, apparently wrote that the throne was seized. So that doesn't, to me, indicate that he just died of natural causes.
Right. I think either way, he seized the throne. But once again, I really don't think it's the main point here. Once again, these foreign kings, even the kings of Israel, are players. They are not the main character. The man of God is the main character here, and his concern is that Aram will be the one to do all of this evil against the people of Israel. And it's fun to me, just in the sense that I don't think Elisha uses the term Israel as the way they do for the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. I think he says, we're all Israelites, you're going to be killing Israelites. I hate that. God hates that. You're going to be destroying Israelites. But this sets up the entire rest of the story here, where we do need to kind of hone in a little bit and get our details straight, and things are a little bit more specified. So in the following verses here, in the fifth year, this is verse 16, in the fifth year of Israel's king Joram, son of Ahab, we remember him, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah, replacing his father. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of David, or as the house of Ahab had done, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. Okay. Do we all have agreeing translations there? I just want to make sure. This actually is rather important. Okay.
Sorry, there's one.
Oh, no. Verse 18 here, just to say that he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, but this is a king of,
Judah.
Yeah, a king of Judah. We're talking about the son of Jehoshaphat, who's kind of known to be a pretty good king, but his son marries a daughter of Ahab. Do we all have that? Okay. So here you go. You have someone who is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, but he is going to be telling the Jewish people, those who live in Jerusalem, to go and worship in Bethel and Dan, because that's where their God is. Just to kind of summarize again, what's the main difference between the false worship in Samaria You maybe you're thinking about John chapter 4, where Jesus and the Samaritan woman have the conversation. Do we worship on this mountain, or do we worship on that mountain in Jerusalem, right? That great debate. It's because of things like this. But verse 19, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah, since he had promised to give, and I really want to know your translations here, to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. So, before we talk about what this all means, what did the Lord promise to give to David? What do you all have? Lamp? Marvin, I'm in the middle of verse 19 here. The very last phrase.
Do you? I'm following you to that point.
Since he had promised, my translation at least has it put, since he promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. Do you have a lamp?
No, I have a light.
Light, okay. Sorry, the reason why I'm being a little bit of a stickler about this. One, the word could also mean dominion, but two, it is light. It's light source, and it's interesting to me because I'm preaching on Isaiah chapter 9 this Sunday, where the people walking in darkness have seen a great
light.
Okay, yes, right, seen a great light. We're getting to that, and so it says, if the light here, the lamp that is being given here to Judah is because of David. I'm not going to be able to get into this on Sunday. That's why I'm bringing it up now. And if you remember, when you think about God's people today and the way that Jesus refers to the churches today at the beginning of Revelation, what are they? How are they represented?
Two questions.
When Jesus refers to the churches in the book of Revelation, how does he begin referring to them? They are seven
lampstands.
Yeah. Don't you love this? Because I do. I'm not trying to be a stickler with words. I'm trying to point out how the Bible is continuing this idea that God's people, when they are truly God's people, are a light. And the light is not really the people themselves, but rather it's God shining through them. Or you think about Corinthians and where Paul describes us as jars of clay, and we're kind of holy in the sense that we have little holes in us. And it's God's holiness literally shining through this smashed up pottery that's us. And that is the reason why this is God's people, is because God promised to give this lamp, to be this light, to not take it away. Sorry, this is the sort of thing that gets me excited.
That's what his word is too.
Yeah.
The lamp.
Yeah, the lamp, the light to, yes. And it's all meant to be that too. I love it. And even 2 Peter chapter 1, as you get to the end of the passage, Peter's talking about the time that he was on the mountain where Jesus transfigured in front of them. And he says, we have something even better than that. Actually, you have something better than seeing Jesus being transfigured before your very eyes. The prophetic word of God made more sure. I love that. and he talks about how this is the light. I feel like I need to turn to 2 Peter 1 just to give you the verse reference if you want it. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice saying, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased, when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain, and we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I love that. Jim, did you have a thought here?
Do I have a thought? I was just kind of reflecting about the New Testament passages about salt and light.
Yeah, absolutely. Man. Yeah, so once again, it's God's people because God is there in their midst. They have this promise confirmed within them, this covenant made strong, not by the people, but by God, who has said, I made a promise to David, I'm not going to take away the light. The light as it comes, and once again, I can't talk about this on Sunday because it just makes for a two-hour-long sermon. But I can talk about it here because we're in the passage. It's carried on ultimately in Jesus Christ coming to a people that was walking in darkness and have now seen a great light. It's Jesus.
Well, ultimately, it's true in the literal sense. And they talk about the new heaven and new earth.
Yeah.
God and Jesus are the light.
That's right. The Lamb and the throne. Yeah. They will be its light. No more need for sun. Yeah. And of course, what I'm officially getting at here is that this is a promise to David about how his sons would reign. And so you want to talk about pointing to Jesus here as the light, the one guaranteeing dominion, which is what this word more connotates than literally means. That's why your translation won't say the word dominion. It just comes alongside it to say, this is all the land that we own. Or maybe if you're familiar with the early 90s Lion King movie, right? Everything the light touches, right? Sorry. It's my James Earl Jones impression for the day. Let's move on. I apologize. That was a lot, but I love that. Verse 20. During Jehoram's reign, Edom rebelled against Judah's control and appointed their own king. So now we got a new king in Edom, rather than them just being a servitude state. So Jehoram crossed over into Zaire with all his chariots. And then at night, he set out to attack the Edomites who had surrounded him and the chariot commanders. But his troops fled to their tents. So Edom is still in rebellion against Judah's control today. Once again, 2 Kings ended after the book of Isaiah was written, so I'll just let you do the math. When this book was published, they were still rebelling. Libna also rebelled at that time. Verse 23, the rest of the events of Jehoram's reign along with all his accomplishments are written in the historical record of Judah's kings, and Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Ahaziah became king in his place. All right. We're moving along here. I really want to get to Jehu, though. So let me briefly talk about Ahaziah. Before I do, one quick comment. These little snippets of kings are more so saying, what is this king most famous for? Like maybe you can think about the way 2 Kings opens up. And you have one king in particular who his most famous act is falling through a window and dying. He fell through a lattice and died. And just for fun, let me read 2 Kings 1, verse 1 and 2 before I read this. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room in Samaria and was injured. And he dies from this injury, in case you don't know. So, moving back here. Judah's king, Ahaziah. Okay, we were in the north, now we're in the south. Everybody still with me? Verse 25, in the 12th year of Israel's king Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah, son of Joram, became king of Judah. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year. You just see the similarities there of what's going to happen. His mother's name was Athaliah, granddaughter of Israel's king Omri. So we got another relation to the house of Israel in the north. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the Lord's sight, like the house of Ahab, for his father had married into the house of Ahab. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to fight against King Hazael of Aram in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in Ramoth-Gilead when he fought against Aram's king Hazael. Then Judah's king Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, went down to Jezreel to visit Joram, son of Ahab, since he was ill. That's very nice of him. And here is where we get a massive shift in the story that all begins with this 1 year tenure of a king, Ahaziah, and what he tries to do in Israel. Anything at all you'd like to pursue before we go on? Okay. Can I have some help then? Going back to the main character, Elisha, and read verse 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4, and then we'll stop after 5 and 6.
And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room."
And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay, so that the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead."
Yeah, and if someone else could read verse 5 and 6.
When he arrived there, were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel."
Yeah, this is very strange. So once again, in the southern kingdom, you have a guy named Ahaziah, same name as that dude from the north. And I really am confused what to do with this information, because you have Elisha sending a prophet saying, "Go and anoint this guy king over Israel, the people of Yahweh, the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. What is going on? because Ahaziah, he's following the footsteps of his dad and King Ahab, ultimately. All the Jezebel stuff, we're going to get into it again. And it's as if God flips the kingdom here. Does anyone else get a different impression? I would love some other thoughts, because it's confusing to me as somebody who's taught this a few different times now.
I'm still smiling here, but it kind of is like a Roadrunner cartoon, you know?
Yeah.
It says, "Put oil in that guy's head and then run."
Yeah.
"Get out of there, fast."
Yeah.
You know?
Like, what were they going to do to him?
Well, he's a son of the prophet. If he, if he's caught by the people in the north, he's dead. That's what they did to the prophets, you know, especially if there's a kiddo of Ahab still in charge, or if he's in the southern kingdom and if he gets caught, that'll happen to him there too. There's no place safe for these prophets.
They killed everybody, so they wiped out all their possible
enemies. It's not profitable to be a prophet.
That's true. At least not in your hometown. So I really don't know for sure if this is how we should understand it, but I have a hard time thinking of it any other way than God just had this prophet anoint a king in the northern kingdom to be in charge of all of the Israelites, all 12 tribes. So not 10 and 2, not just the 10 in the north. But I think he's saying, "You're going to show an example of what needs to happen, and you're going to lead the charge and change the whole circumstance for what's going on, what has been the trajectory for the entire people and land of Israel, north and south together." That's the reason why we read chapter 10 first. The end of chapter 10 is to get Ahab's going to have his entire line wiped out. So I'm going to pick it up here in, verse 8. The whole house of Ahab will perish, and I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. The dogs will eat Jezebel, another mention of dogs, in the plot of land at Jezreel. No one will bury her. And then the young prophet opened the door and escaped. There you go. Good for him. Verse 11. When Jehu came out of his master's servants, they asked, "Is everything all right? Why did this crazy person come to you?" And then he says, kind of funny, "You know the sort, and they're ranting." Can I get someone else to tell me what theirs says at the end of verse 11?
Mine says, "You know very well the man and his talk."
Okay.
And his battle.
Yeah. That's fun. Verse 12, they kind of get what's going on. They replied, "That's a lie. Tell us." So Jehu said, "He talked to me about this and that and said, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Each man quickly took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps." So there you go. They see him as king. They blew the ram's horn and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." Then Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and I'm sure you caught on to the fact, this Jehoshaphat that he's a son of is not a king, but he is sharing a name of another king from the southern kingdom. But anyway, he conspired against Joram. Joram and all Israel had been at Ramoth-Gilead on guard against Hazael of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that the Arameans had afflicted on him when he fought against Aram's king Hazael. Jehu said, "If you commanders wish to make me king, then don't let anyone escape from the city to go tell about it in Jezreel." What's he trying to prevent here? And what is Jehu trying to prevent happening? If anybody goes up to Jezreel, where King, the current King Hazael is at.
Didn't want anybody to know that he's been anointed king. Don't need any spies in there.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. This is also a little confusing because you have... you have Joram in Jezreel, and you have Aram on the other side of it. So you don't want the guy who you're definitely going to take over for finding out about it, and you don't want the people who just think that they heavily wounded the king to find out about it. They don't want to know that, "Oh, we actually have a new king. Have you heard?" So he's trying to prevent two different situations from happening. But it gets a little bit more to the point here as we move on. So Jehu got into his chariot and went to Jezreel, since Joram was laid up there, and King Ahaziah of Judah had gone to visit him. Yeah, because he's sick. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw Jehu's mob approaching and shouted, "I see a mob." Any other descriptions besides mob?
A company of men.
Company of men. Okay. Yeah, pretty much. Okay. Joram responded, "Choose a rider and send him to meet them and ask him, 'Do you come in peace?'" So this is the wounded current king of Israel trying to figure out what's going on. They clearly look like a mob, even if they are just a company of men. This happens a few different times. And the response each time that Jehu gives to this question, verse 18, "Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." So that happens several times, all the way through verse 20, where again a watchman reported, "He reached them but hasn't started back, this messenger. And also, the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. Can I get someone else to read the last phrase here?
For he drives furiously.
Drives furiously? What else we got? Drives furiously? Marvin, what's the description of Jehu's driving in verse 20?
It just says furiously.
Okay, furiously, yeah.
The Bible says crazily.
Yeah, crazily, furiously. Mine says drives like a madman. I love that. I even got a footnote here. 1 Kings 16. Okay. Now I'm curious, just because he drives this way, and apparently there's another word that's similar to it. What was it? 16. 30 to 33.
He must have been known for driving that way, huh?
Yeah, well, that's kind of what I'm.
It's like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. It's like they.
Yeah.
That's how they can tell who it was. Yeah.
Okay, maybe there's not. Okay. Fair enough. I was hoping there was like a deeper explanation there. I don't think there is one. Well, get the chariot ready, Joram shouted, and they got it ready. Then King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah set out, each in his own chariot. And once again, these are kind of meant to be like tanks going into war, if you think about these chariots. And they met Jehu at the plot of land at Naboth, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Do you come in peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be?" And this response is so pointed. "As long as there is so much prostitution and sorcery from your mother, Jezebel." Joram turned around and fled, shouting to Ahaziah, "It's treachery, Ahaziah!" I assume it was something like that. Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow went through his heart and he slumped down to his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Pick him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding side by side behind his father Ahab, and the Lord uttered this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons yesterday," this is the Lord's declaration, "so I will repay you on this plot of land." This is the Lord's declaration. So now, according to the word of the Lord, pick him up and throw him on the plot of land. All right. Any remembrance of when this occurred, this whole thing? Yeah. So there you go. You can have the land and you'll die there. Your body will just lay out in the open. So I just to say something that's going to repeat itself in this section, there is an incredible amount of dishonor on a body for it to not receive a burial. Where Jewish people were a little bit wishy-washy on the resurrection, I think what they were in agreement on is that the body is highly important if there is some kind of resurrection. So I'm not saying there's a preachy, dogmatic way of saying there is a resurrection, like the Sadducees and Pharisees, with the Pharisees leading on the side of resurrection, bodily resurrection. I don't think anything like that's been developed yet. But we could say universally, everyone at this point has an understanding, if there is a resurrection, my body needs to be available for resurrection. So I'm going to preserve my body best I can, burying it and having it honored in that way. It's just a Jewish kind of understanding, especially at this point in time in history. You can kind of see that as there's some pushback even in the last 50, 60 years towards cremation and things like that. I don't have a stance on it. But there you go.
I think the Jews believed that God was coming back for them. You know, it says later in Scripture that Abraham was willing to kill his own son because he thought God would bring him back.
Yeah.
So okay, if he wants me to kill him, but he's going to bring him. I'm sure he's still bringing him back.
You know? Right, and that's not a modern theologian. That's the author of Hebrews giving that interpretation of that text, saying, yeah, I'm going to kill my son because, you know, God can raise him from the dead like he will all of us.
Yeah, so I think it was a belief, tradition, whatever, yeah. Going back to the time of at least Abraham.
Yeah. And so this is going to continue as a theme of dishonor to the house of Ahab. So Joram is just another round. We remember his older brother died earlier on in 2 Kings. What verse were we on here? Yeah, the end of verse 26 there. And then verse 27, when King Ahaziah of Judah saw what was happening, he fled up the road toward Beth-hagen. Jehu pursued him, shouting, "Shoot him too!" So they shot him in his chariot at Gurpass near Elbeam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him to Jerusalem in a chariot and buried him with his father's tomb in the city of David. So just note the contrast there. Yep, you're still a son of David. You're going to be buried with the descendants of David, the tomb of David. All right, it was in the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, that Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, so she painted her eyes, fixed her hair, and looked down from the window, as if like a pair of fluttering eyes is going to somehow get her out of this. But well, I mean, just think about, once again, what is her reputation? Sorcery and prostitution. That's her reputation. The summation of everything she stood for: sorcery, prostitution. That's a pretty rough summary. And I guess the kind of person that says, if I fix my hair just right and bat my eyes with lots of makeup on, I'm going to get my way out of this clear sense of justice. Verse 31, as Jehu entered the city gate, she said, "Do you come in peace, Zimri, killer of your master?" He looked up toward the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. And there's a reason for this. Then he went in, ate and drank, and said, "Take care of this cursed woman and bury her, since she's a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they did not find anything but the skull, the feet, and the hands. So they went back and told him and said, "This fulfills the Lord's word that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the plot of land at Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of land at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Unrecognizable, right? All right, that was a very long way to get to the end of Jezebel after she had been, 14 chapters or so, slaughtering prophets and bringing about this heavy reputation of prostitution and sorcery. But finally, this word spoken all the way back in 1 Kings 17, I want to say. Maybe it's chapter 20. I don't know. Anyway, long time coming. If for no other reason than we can say Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah the Tishbite was the one who made this prophetic statement, declaration against Jezebel. And yeah, she is not buried, even though Jehu wanted to bury her and give her some honor. God said, not a chance. She's not worthy of it. All right. We're going to wrap up here in chapter 10. We said earlier in previous weeks how Ahab had 70 sons. So this is not new information, but it is very, very interesting how they have this reputation about them in chapter 10. Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to the guardians of Ahab's sons, saying, "Your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots, horses, a fortified city, and weaponry. So when this letter arrives, Select the most qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. What is being asked here? This is said in a very strange, if not royal, way. Yeah. Who is their master when he says your master's sons? Let me start with who their master is.
Two dead guys.
Yeah, so for one, you have the death of Joram and the death of Jezebel. But once again, there are 70 sons of Ahab.
Yeah.
Yeah, so their master he's referring to here is Ahab. Your master was Ahab. And that's the one that you've been claiming for. So when this letter arrives, select the most qualified of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, saying the fathers are going to die. And we're going to have a new way of operating here. There's going to be a new mode of operation, and it is not how things have been led. Verse 4, though. However, they were terrified and reasoned, look, two kings couldn't stand against him. How can we? Oh, so now there's a change. I just want you to see this here. The two kings he's referring to here are Ahaziah and Joram. So the master isn't Ahab, after all.
But they're descendants.
Well,
Ahab's 70 sons.
Well, what I'm saying, I guess, in verse 2, when it says your master's sons are with you, this is actually talking about Jehu and his followers. So we're not talking about descendants. We're talking about those who understand there is a new king in Israel, and his name is Jehu. Because what they are terrified of, here is it seems to be Jehu. So verse 5, so the overseer of the palace, the overseer of the city, the elders, and the guardian sent a message to Jehu, we are your servants now. So regardless of wherever they stood before, alliances have changed, and we will do whatever you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever you think is right. And then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, if you are on my side, and if you will obey me, bring me the heads of your master's sons at this time tomorrow at Jezreel. All 70 of the king's sons were being cared for by the city's prominent men, and when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered all 70, put their heads in baskets, sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's son, the king said, pile them in two heaps at the entrance of the city gate until morning. The next morning, when he went out and stood at the gate, he said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that not a word of the Lord spoke against the house of Ahab will fail. For the Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, close friends, and priests, leaving him no survivors. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of King Ahaziah of Judah and asked, who are you? They answered, we're Ahaziah's relatives. We've come down to greet the king's sons and the queen's mothers. Jehu ordered them, take them alive. And so they took them alive and then slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men. He didn't spare any of them. And when he left there, he found son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and then asked, is your heart one with mine? It is. Jehonadab replied. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand, pulled him under the chariot with him, and said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he let him ride with him in his chariot, and when Jehu came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained from the house of Ahab in Samaria until he had annihilated his house according to the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. We don't have time to read the remainder of this, but what happens in verse 18 to 27 is then all of those who are worshiping Baal and all those who are leading people, the prophets, the false prophets, are then slaughtered as well. It is the end of an era. This is a new section for the book. Altogether, there are going to be new concerns, and that's what we really need to see here. What's really striking, I'll see you, Marvin. It's okay. What's really striking here is that Jehu ends up being he ends up being somebody who carries on Jeroboam's legacy. So he goes back and worships these two golden cows at Bethel and Dan. So it's very, very interesting here how you have this massive legacy of Ahab finally brought to an end, and the person who takes over, who is apparently the king over all these things, still falls back and ends up being this king who we see in verse 30. He does well in carrying this out, but verse 31, he's not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He does not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam and that all those he committed. Man, it's a really, really heavy, heavy passage, and I don't want to sound pithy about it, but it's almost like, what was the point of all that? And so as we're trying to tile this off with a very pretty bow, you have this person made king almost at random, and he is highly successful in completing all that God wanted him to do, but at the end of the day, he proves that he is another false worshiper. He still worships a golden calf. He's one of the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain at Mount Sinai, waiting on the Ten Commandments, and said, let's make our own statue. What do you make, I guess, of stories like this that are very lengthy? Clearly, this would have been an epic thing. I can imagine being a 14-year-old boy and listening to my dad tell this story or something. Like, that was awesome. And then hear the ending and shouting, what?
Obviously, Jehu was receiving instructions through God's person, if I understand it right. And so he was carrying out those instructions that he found were profitable for him. But he didn't really know God. He never really came to know God himself. He was getting filtered through his prophet, I guess, or his agent.
Yeah.
And so without God, he turned back to something like the people at the bottom of the mountain, and he went back to the golden calves and looking for something to worship, but he didn't really know what he was doing. But God respected his faithful execution of what he did reveal to him.
Yeah.
And so he was willing to leave his heirs in the throne for several generations. But it's, you know, there's no substitute for knowing God personally, you know, for an individual relationship with God that he didn't have. So he was God's instrument, as Nebuchadnezzar was, but he never really knew God himself in a personal way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting. So his sons are going to be the last kings of the northern kingdom. That'll be the end of it. And it says, if this final act of obedience is what gets Israel just a little bit further, gets them a little bit more time, maybe during this time, maybe some did repent. Who knows? There certainly was a lot of effort being put forth by Isaiah. And you can think about the rest of the work done by Elisha. He is still trying to convince people, return to your God. Yeah, you have a king who doesn't, but maybe you can. I think that's ultimately what these kind of stories do, is just to see again the patience of God. We saw it earlier. The reason why God didn't destroy Judah was because of the promise of a lamp, of a light, a promise made to David, and that promise is for all of God's people. Which ones are God's people, and which ones are just living in the land? Well, that's the real tough question. It's those who turn from their sin and truly repent and trust God, trust again in the covenant, trust again in the promises. Really, really, really tough stuff. And hard to make too many parallels to modern Christianity, other than to say God can use your life, can use the life of unbelievers even to accomplish his purposes. And I don't know for sure if that's where Jehu falls, but it's very evident he does not know who the God of Jerusalem. He knows the God of Bethel and Dan, and statues and things like that. You know. But, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a down note to end on, I know. But that is where the passage ends. It's a crazy long blessed reign, you could even say, of Jehu, and so much so that it goes into his sons and his sons and his sons. But at the end of the day, he doesn't know God. He doesn't truly know the one that he's serving. And so maybe that's really where the call should end. If you had to put one on the end of this, is do we know the God that we're serving? And how do we know that we know him? Ultimately, it's through the light of his word and through the light of his son. Yeah. Anything else at all that you'd like to pursue or discuss before we end today? Well, let me pray for us, and we'll be done. God, we love you, and we do thank you for the way that you are ruling and reigning over all things, that you are indeed sovereign, and that means that you can use those who have mixed motives, who are selfish, who think that they are just in it for what they're getting out of it, and you can use those motivations and bring about your purposes, that you can bring about more opportunity for salvation to come to those who are lingering on the outskirts, waiting for just a little bit more time to see you for who you truly are. And I pray that as this Christmas time continues on, that we would be those who come to see you all the more clearly in the light of Jesus Christ, as we dive again into your word, as we spend time with other believers, and as we find ways to be joyful, knowing that joy has indeed come into the world, and it's living with us now in the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Give us this opportunity all the more, and help us to see you more and more as this time comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.